So sorry. That's why you were staring at me blankly. You didn't have any idea what I was saying. It's a little ventriloquist act that I'm working on. I was about to say it would be interesting to do a little demonstration this morning. In fact, I'm tempted to do it, but it would take some extra time. You see, what I want to do is give a blessing to Brother Don, Brother Jimmy. A lot of guys think in other churches, to get teenagers that look like Jesus, what you really need is a couple of pizzas and a lock-in, and everything's going to turn out just fine. And what these two men know is mostly how our kids grow up spiritually has to do with mom and dad. And for them to build a Sunday morning that would give a special focus to that, it's just a brilliant way to lead the church. And you folk are fortunate to be in a church that knows homes and families are central to the whole process of getting a younger generation to look like Christ. Now, the demonstration that I was kind of thinking about this morning, I could, you know, come over here on this side of the platform and say, if you work with preschoolers in any form or fashion in this church, nursery or preschool, just come stand down here on the floor. If I did that, it would be interesting then to say, if you work with the grade school children, any form or fashion, just take the steps right here, those of you that are children's workers. And then I would say, if you work with our teenagers in any program of the church, if you help with the youth, then you stand right up here, put Brother Jimmy, Brother Don right here in the front. Now, that would actually be a pretty nice group of people if we put them all up here at the same time. If I did that, though, I know I would come over here and put a mom or a dad just right here on this step so that I could ask the entire congregation which side of the platform has the greatest potential to shape the heart of a child for Christ. And of course, the correct answer would be over here. Now, God bless all of these workers. And my soul for our kids that come that don't have Christian parents, that these people are life-saving. And they do help disciple believing kids and families. But in terms of the strongest potential to turn a child or a teenager in the direction of Christ, actually a mom or a dad in the home have the greatest potential. Now, parents, since that's true, it does make us ask ourselves from time to time, how are we doing? How are we doing in this whole process of getting our kids to grow up spiritually? Well, I know by my face you wouldn't imagine that I'm still a youth speaker, but actually I am. I'm out speaking to young people pretty often. And these days, if you fill up some convention center or great hall with young people, of course you want to have some young people on the program. That kind of keeps everybody interested. So it is not uncommon for me to be standing backstage in some great auditorium watching a young person who has come up maybe to give a word of testimony or something, and I love that actually. But this is happening often enough that I'm seeing a trend. I'm seeing a trend as the young people share out of their hearts. While I'm waiting my turn, I'll often see a young person these days come up to the microphone and very sincerely say, I just love the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always there for me. Now, actually, that sounds pretty good on first hearing, but if you really analyze, watch. I love Jesus because he's always there for me. I love Jesus because he brings good things to me. I love Jesus because he takes stress off my plate. I love Jesus because he makes my problems all go away. If you listen carefully, it is someone saying, I value my faith mostly for the advantages that it brings to me. And sometimes when I'm standing there listening to that, I'm sort of thinking, young man, I appreciate your sincerity, but it's almost as if you had a little Jesus in your pocket, and you're just so glad to have a little Jesus because anytime you have a problem or a difficulty, you can always pull out a little Jesus and he can just poof your problems away. But notice, if Jesus really is that small, if he only exists to be a mascot for our little problems, as soon as he's poofed some problem away from me, I can push him back down in my pocket to be mostly not relevant to my life until I need him again. It's a little Jesus. So on prom night, for example, I can push a little Jesus way down in my tux pocket because I don't intend for him to have anything to do with the decisions I make late tonight. It is a little Jesus. Now, lest you think that I would get up early and drive over from Fort Worth just to be critical of young people for a few minutes, that isn't the point this morning at all. In fact, I would quickly ask, if young people today primarily embrace their faith for the advantages it brings to them, where do you think they might have picked that up? Some of you on a normal Sunday morning are in adult Bible study, and you ought to be. That's what every believing adult ought to do. They ought to be in God's Word. But I just wonder, in your adult Bible study group, do you ever have a time of prayer request? I bet you do, and you ought to. But you know what I call those prayer request periods today? I call them an organ recital, because mostly we're reciting all of the organs we want Jesus to make better. My liver, my kidney, my bunion. And after we finish reciting our organs, we just start on the organs of our friends and neighbors. It's mostly an organ recital. It is mostly, Jesus, may I tell you all the ways that you can make my life better. So maybe this isn't a teenage issue at all. Maybe the entire church really needs to consider, who exactly is the Son of God? Is he this little friend in my pocket? Is he someone that I believe in, hoping he's going to make my life better and easier? Or is he something much, much more than that? Now, you know that I'm a seminary professor. Seminary professors have opinions on every subject. And what we could do is just take the next few minutes for me to tell you my opinion about who Jesus Christ is today. I am not going to do that. In fact, for the next 7 or 8 minutes, I'm not going to say anything at all. I know this is unusual, but for the next 7 or 8 minutes, all you are going to hear is the Word of God. None of my words at all. But I wonder as you listen to Holy Scripture alone, I just wonder if your understanding, teenagers and adults, I wonder if your understanding of God's Son changes a little bit. Now do remember that when John is speaking of Jesus, John often calls Jesus the Word. When you hear the Word, that means Jesus. Listen carefully. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is the image of the invisible God. By Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, whom I have created for my glory." But she took the fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and Adam ate. Through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And men began to multiply on the face of the land. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. The Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Christ emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, and the Word became flesh. The child grew, waxed strong, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, from that time, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and he led them up a high mountain. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. A bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Now the disciples came to him privately, asking, "Tell us, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus said to them, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." But then men seized Jesus, and they arrested him, and they took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say. And in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and he said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? What do you think?" And they all answered, "He is worthy of death." And when they came to the place which is called the Skull, there they crucified him. The Lord was pleased to crush him. Smitten of God, they laid on him the iniquity of us all. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Christ died for sins to bring us to God. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb. As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen." Now to the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. He led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest was a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. And God said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Now when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Peter raised his voice and declared to them, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus that you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, each of you, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. Now when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all of his angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." But then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And there was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Behold, I am coming soon. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." This morning, this Sunday morning, before you came to the church house, in your morning prayer this morning, when you were seeing Jesus in your mind's eye, were you seeing him seated on the throne of heaven? Is that the way you saw him this morning when you prayed? This morning, before you started a laundry list of requests in your prayer time, did you just stand before the throne and declare glory to the King of Kings? Yes or no? And if you would allow me to be this personal, on this Sunday morning before you came to church, did you even have a significant time of prayer this morning? Or is your Jesus so little that he can stay tucked away until you need something? If there had been a grinding car wreck last night, and this morning your people were hanging between life and death in some ER, do you know where you would be? You would be in that ER waiting room. You know what you would be doing? Praying. You know why? You need something. But short of that, on a Sunday morning, were you in prayer at the break of day this morning? And mostly, was your prayer glorifying the King? I mentioned in Sunday school that my wife and I started off our marriage wanting a house full of our own kids. We've always loved teenagers more than anything, and we wanted our own. And we figured out pretty quickly there was going to be problems, biological problems. Years of waiting. I was a youth minister. The kids were always praying that Richard and LaWanna would have a baby. And finally, my wife did show up pregnant. Can you imagine the youth group's excitement when an ultrasound showed two babies? Everybody said, "Oh, the Rosses are going to go from no children to two children overnight. It's going to be wonderful." Gave us a beautiful shower. We had two of everything in that little nursery, and we lost the twins in the birth process. Came home and had to take that nursery all apart. And actually, that hospitalization made things worse on having children. So more years. And after all the medical authorities had kicked us out, told us never to come back, somehow my wife inexplicably showed up pregnant. And the result of that pregnancy, 16 years of marriage later, is Clayton. College student Clayton. Did you know this morning, before I left my home in Fort Worth, the prayer I prayed over Clayton, very similar to how I was praying when he was in LaWanna's tummy. When I knew I had a son coming, it would have been the same with a daughter, but when I knew that I had a son coming, my prayer became, Lord Jesus, would you give me, in this case, a son? Would you give me a son who every morning of his life would simply begin the day by walking into the throne room of heaven? Would you give me a son who couldn't even imagine starting his day without standing before you, King Jesus? Would you give me a son who wouldn't just be asking for things, but who would stand before you and glorify you, who would declare to you that you are King of kings and Lord of lords? Lord Jesus, would you give me a son so overwhelmed by your majesty, so in love with you, that over time he would become conformed to your image? Would you give me a son who more and more in third grade, in sixth grade, in college, who more and more would look like Jesus? Would you give me a son who has your aroma on his life? And then, Lord Jesus, as my son turns from worship to begin his day, would you give me a boy who, moving out from worship, would invite you, King Jesus, to come and live through him, not living for Christ, that's not in the Bible, but would you, King Jesus, come and live through my son so that when you do what you do, through him, your kingdom would come on the earth. In that third grade classroom, or that sixth grade classroom, or that college classroom, Lord Jesus, would you so live through my son that things would happen around him that would be part of your kingdom coming on earth? Because if your kingdom comes more on earth through my son, you will receive the glory. The reason we are on this planet is for his glory. That is why we exist. Since that is a fact, then what could be the ultimate goal of parenting? The ultimate goal of parenting is young people head over heels in love with Jesus and thrilled to invite him to live his life through them, so that through our kids at age 8 or 80, what's going on is they want the king to live through them and bring his kingdom on the earth, because that is how they will fulfill their reason for existence. So there is nothing we are doing as parents that matters more than that. Trophies are exciting. Winning contests is wonderful. A child that gets a scholarship, that thrills us to death. I'm not denigrating any of that. They all have a place. But the whole point of parenting primarily is sons and daughters in love with him. Sons and daughters that head to that elementary school or that high school thinking, I want the king to live through me today in a way that brings him glory. Now, as I'm praying for Clayton to turn from worship to begin the day, there is a little piece of this that needs explanation. If Clayton were to leave worship saying, Jesus, live through me today, now notice, if Jesus tries to live through Clayton, but Clayton decides to run his own life that day, it's going to be a train wreck, right? You can't have two beings living through one body. Somebody has got to die here. Philippians 3:8 is helpful. I count all things loss for his surpassing greatness. Now that sounds very churchy, sounds sweet, sounds nice. What does that really mean? Okay, adults, let's use an adult example. Adults, what if you, multiple mornings of prayer, heard God say to you, I want you to sell your house. Just sell it. I want you to sell your house, and I want you to drive around Breckenridge, probably a lower income neighborhood, until you find a two-bedroom, one-bath house, and I want you to buy that two-bedroom house in a low-income area, because if you sell your present home and you go buy that two-bedroom home, there's going to be thousands of dollars left after that swap, and I am going to give you the honor of giving all of that money to pay for the translation of the Bible into a new language, so that the people on earth that have never had the Bible in all of history now will have at least part of the Bible, and I'm going to allow you to actually do that just by trading houses. If you knew he was telling you to do that, would you put a for sale sign in your front yard? Yes or no? Let's make it a little bit harder. You probably don't have a 16-year-old daughter, but what if you did? What if you had a 16-year-old daughter and she came to you and she said, Mama, Daddy, I didn't pray this one time. I've been praying this over and over and over, and God keeps telling me that I'm supposed to go this summer and work in Jordan all summer doing mission work. Now, I know things are not safe there, but I will try my best to listen to the missionaries. I will try to be careful, but no, I can't promise you necessarily that I'm going to come home safe and sound. I just know I'm supposed to go. If she told you that, would you let her go? Now, you see, for me, this isn't an academic question. My son has a heart for North Africa, especially mean people in North Africa, Muslim people. And he keeps going over there on short-term mission trips. He's about to go in 2 weeks from now. The last time he went over there, our International Mission Board got so nervous about things that they hired an off-duty soldier with an AK-47 to just sort of hang around while these college boys were sharing their faith. If my Clayton comes home in a box this trip, Christmas Eve is going to be real short at my house. I'll open my wife's present. She will open mine. We'll go to bed. That's how it'll be the rest of our lives. No one ever coming to see me in the nursing home. No grandchildren ever to sit in my lap. So it's not an academic issue. Would we count all loss for his surpassing greatness? Basically, the whole congregation could come forward this morning and stand in one of three places. All of us could come and stand in one of three places. There would be one group that would stand here, precious people, people we love with all of our hearts, people that are interested in God, people that actually think he exists, and they would find being on a worship service interesting. These are people that believe God is out there. They're probably good people, probably living decent lives, but they have not met him yet. They don't have a relationship with him through his son, Jesus Christ. They're interested in God, but they don't know him. The Bible would say these people are, spiritually speaking, lost. Another group of the congregation could come and stand here in the middle. These are people who would say, Brother Richard, there was a time in my life that through faith in Christ, I did begin a relationship with God. I did believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins. I did, by faith, receive him into my life. I am one of his. I would stand here in the middle, though, because so far in my life, the most important issue in my life is me. I'm very happy to be in church on Sunday. I enjoy that a great deal. But during the week, what I think about most is me. My problems, my difficulties, my challenges, my life. I'm mostly concentrating on me, and I'm thankful that I do have my faith or my religion to make my life a little bit better. We would call these people converts. They know Jesus, but the overarching issue for them in terms of daily life is me. There would be a small group that with humility might come and stand here. And with humility, these would say, I can't take any credit for this. It is only a work of God in my life. But I do know Christ through faith. I do believe in him with all of my heart. And somehow he has grown me to the point that what I am preoccupied with during the week, Monday through Friday, I am preoccupied with him. I am preoccupied with his kingdom. That's what's on my mind. What shapes my day, what's running through my head is, how this day do I adore you more? How this day will I allow you a new way to live through me so that your kingdom comes on earth, in my shop, in my schoolroom, wherever I work? The issue is always him. And any part of my life, my possessions, even my family, everything about me, if he called me to, I would count all of that loss for his surpassing greatness. The term Jesus uses for these people, his favorite term was disciple. Disciple, convert, lost. Do you know what the research says? The research says that if you grow up in the house with two people that are spiritually lost, good people, people that we love with all of our hearts, but if you grow up in the house with lost people, barring a few exceptions here and there, mostly these young adults coming out of that home will live their lives as lost. If mom and dad will go to a place of torment for all of eternity, the most distressing thing that they will discover is, my sons and daughters are coming in here right behind me. The people that are lost tend to have children that are lost. Research also says, if you grow up in the home with disciples, if you watch mom and dad whose heart, whose passion, whose life is him, not themselves, if you're watching that for 18 or 19 years, with some exceptions, but basically if you grow up watching that every day of your life, your tendency when you are 20 or 27 is to be a disciple of Christ, to be someone who is now living life very much like mom and dad did. Lost people tend to have lost children. Disciples tend to have discipled children. Converts, research says, has children who live as if they are lost. Now, I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm just talking about when the kids of the converts become 20, 22, 23, their lifestyle usually is very similar to lost people. Not in church, involved in immorality, probably will go through several messy divorces. Because they did not see a faith that was centered in Christ, when they saw a faith that primarily was focused on me and how does my religion make my life better, when they grow up out of that, they can't find enough that's tangible and solid in that to build their lives on. Now, they will come during high school, junior high. Cute girls, good pizzas, trips across the country. It's not necessarily a bad thing to be in a youth group at church. So nationwide, we do find kids staying in church through the teenage years. But when they get out in college or young adult years, they are gone, with wonderful exceptions. So mom and dad, grandparent, the issue isn't only what is my faith, what is my walk, what is my level of discipleship. The other question is, are my children seeing in me that which would drive them to Jesus, that which would cause them to believe at age 27, nothing on earth matters more to me than the King and what he is doing on this earth? Would you just bow your heads for a moment? Musicians, if you would come. Occasionally, after a sermon similar to this, well-meaning people might find me in a hallway somewhere and they might say, Brother Richard, that was certainly a nice message this morning. No, No, actually, this is not a nice message. This is a message you have to do something about. For some of you, this is a crossroads this morning. The number one issue in the American church nationwide is this issue: who is the center of things? Me or King Jesus? That's what it all comes down to. And I'm inviting you first, just you, forget your family for a moment. I'm just asking you, would you say this morning, Brother Richard, by the grace of God, I would have to confess and admit this morning that mostly during the week I'm thinking mostly about myself, my problems, my challenges, and I am glad that I can pray to Jesus about all my troubles, but I would say that I'm the center of that rather than Him. And for me, whether I'm 92 this morning or I'm 12, I'm turning my life in a new direction. I want to disappear as the center of things, and I want my King to become all in my life. I want to say to Him that before I begin any part of my morning, any day, I do intend to walk in His throne room, and long before I ask Him for anything, it is going to be my plan to just stand there or sit there and declare wonder and glory and praise to Him. But having settled that issue, then quickly the question arises. Then will my kids or my grandkids hear from my lips that King Jesus means everything to me? Will my children be able to sit in Starbucks when they're 27 and tell their buddies, Yeah, my mom and dad, they weren't just religious. I mean, for my folks, it was the real deal. You know why? Because they talked about Him all the time at home. I know it was real in their lives. Will they know the depth of my adoration for Christ because I speak of Him, I lead of Him, I pray of Him in my home? Now, the architect that designed this auditorium, he could have taken a couple of little steps just to get people up here on the platform, but he didn't do that. He wrapped the steps all the way across the auditorium, and you know why. That's a prayer altar. It could be this morning that in coming forward you would say, I need to speak to my pastor. I need to tell Brother Don some things God's doing in my life. Wonderful. But you might also say, I don't exactly need to speak to a pastor this morning. What I need to do is go down there and kneel before a holy God and say, it is the intention of my heart that I will spiritually lead in my house. It is the intention of my heart. God bless all the teachers at church, but it's the intention of my heart that I would be the most important spiritual voice and leader that my children, my teenagers have. Some of you would find that kind of recommitment meaningful. Young people, teenagers, children, it could be some of you would say, I've had a little Jesus. I'll just admit it straight up. Almost all of my prayers are, Jesus, do this, Jesus, do this. And I will go down and kneel before Him and tell Him He will be my King. And before I ever ask for anything, I will tell my King I adore Him. Whatever King Jesus asks any of you to do, your heart will be blessed if you're obedient to Him. Could be that you're a family member here in the community, you're an orphan, because you're not really tied to a church. My soul, what a wonderful place for your family to fall in love with Jesus. You just come and tell the pastor that's your intention. Would you stand to your feet? Would everyone just stand up? Would you stand? Would you sing? If God